We turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 10. We began to consider this chapter last Sunday evening, following on from our meditations in chapter 9 and the closing verses. And we saw that Jesus is in the closing stages of his ministry. One of the commentators mentions that these events from chapter 9 took place certainly within the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And I think that that is probably as accurate a time frame as we can get to in our present state of knowledge concerning the movements of Christ in his earthly ministry. He certainly has finished his great Galilean ministry, which lasted for at least 18 months or so. He is now moving south down through Samaria towards Judea and Jerusalem. And we know that he was refused welcome in one of the Samaritan villages, but he is still somewhere apparently in that vicinity, or somewhere Transjordan, because we do know that when he came from Galilee to Jerusalem for the final time, he came in through the road through Jericho. And that comes in from the east towards the west. So that was the journey. So our Lord Jesus Christ is somewhere in that vicinity, northeast somewhere of Jerusalem. His great bulk of his ministry is over, and he is now preaching and teaching in all the villages and cities as he makes his way towards Jerusalem to accomplish the great work of redemption on Calvary's cross. And as I've said before, it is Luke who records for us. The other Gospels don't record these chapters, and it is Luke who gives to us the details of this final journey of Christ, lasting some considerable time because of the number of places that he intended to come to. As we saw last time, you remember, he was sending 70 other disciples out, in addition to the previous mission of the 12 disciples that we were reading this evening in Matthew chapter 10, and also in Luke chapter 9, and Mark chapter 6 also records that first missionary journey of the 12 disciples. But this is another occasion where the Lord is sending 70, some would even say 72. Some of the versions have 72, but we'll just remain with 70. It will do us fine for our purpose. And two by two, into every place where it's going to go. We looked last time at these verses 1 to 3, at the beginning of verse 3. We made some comments about this mission generally, and then we looked at the harvest, which is always plentiful. It's always ready and ripe to be reaped. And then the laborers, always just a few willing to labor in gathering in the harvest. And then we have to remember also the Lord of the harvest. And this raises our hopes and our eyes to heaven, because the harvest belongs to God, and he determines who and what will be gathered in. And we know from other places that it is a generous ingathering, a great number that no man can number. So this is where we really got to as far as last time, and we're to pray, we're to ask. The word is just asking, begging, to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, says Jesus. Behold, I send you. And this reminds us, you remember, of that occasion when Isaiah responded to the call. The Lord said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And you remember the prophet said, I will go, send me. Something similar to that. There has to be a willingness on the part, a cordial acceptance of the task on the part of those who would enter into the ministry of the gospel. Well, we're going to go on from there this evening to consider further verses 3 to 6. As I indicated when we began this chapter last time, we're not going to go beyond verse number 24, because from verse 25, we've already looked at that section that deals with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to finish off at verse 24 in this chapter. But we come this evening to verses 3 to 6, because this passage is worthy of our consideration. It tells us something not only about the task of ministry and the task of supporting ministry, pray to the Lord of the harvest, it also tells us of the response that there is going to be to the ministry. There is going to be, on the one hand, a reception on the part of some, maybe many. There is also going to be rejection. And the Lord here is laying out general principles that certainly were true for then. We'll comment on that later. But also the principles are true for all times. And nobody who enters the ministry need imagine for one half a second that he is going to be the, as it were, God's gift to the world, to save the world. That is not taught in the Bible. And our Lord was rejected. He was rejected in Samaria. The Apostle Paul had to go to places and they would have nothing to do with him. It's par for the course to be criticized and scowled at, rejected. That is just part of the task that we have to face. But on the other hand, there are always those who will listen. And while there are those who are unteachable, there are always those who are willing to learn. Well, we look then at these verses 3 to 6. Go your ways. Our Lord is speaking in these verses. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And next time, God willing, we're going to be looking at the following verses, which where the Lord tells the disciples how they're to behave themselves when they do go into a city that is willing to receive them, how they are to conduct themselves. And it's rather interesting, the details that he gives to them. Well, we limit ourselves then to these verses 4 to 6. And there are three points particularly, I think, that emerge. And again, they just jump out at us as we read these verses. There is, first of all, the description that Christ gives here in verse number 3. This description of the disciples as lambs among wolves, a most interesting and, as we're going to see, instructive description. And then there is the teaching concerning the life of simplicity and urgency that these preachers are to follow. And then finally, this evening, we'll look at the message of peace that these preachers are to proclaim. So this is what we're looking at, the description, lambs among wolves, the life of simplicity and urgency, and the message of peace that these disciples must preach in the name of Christ. Now, when we come to the Lord teaching his disciples in verse 3, behold, I send you forth as lambs. He is reminding them, of course, that he is very much aware of the danger into which he is sending these disciples. He is sending them forth, not as mighty warriors. He is sending them forth, not as strong, ravenous beasts, but as lambs. And the word here is the word for lambs. It's a word that is also used concerning our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, the Lamb as he has been slain in Revelation chapter 5. We'll come to that just in a moment. But when the Lord uses this imagery, he is, of course, using in general the imagery of sheep and the imagery of the flock. And we find that quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, and in all the Psalms that we're singing this evening in our worship, there is mention made of this metaphor of God's people being God's sheep. We were singing in Psalm number 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And that means that we are the sheep of the Lord. And you have the same thing in Psalm 44, for example, all the day long. Paul quoted in Romans, you remember at the end of Romans chapter, all day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And that is a quotation out of Psalm number 44. In Psalm 80 that we were singing, hear Israel, shepherd. And again the picture. And the psalmist in that psalm is asking God to look at this nation of Israel, that on the one hand is a vine, on the other hand it is a flock of sheep. And in the Psalm number 100, for example, you have the same thing, where the psalmist is exhorting all the nations of the earth to come and to worship the Lord, because we ultimately are the sheep of his pasture. And there are other places in the Old Testament. The prophet Ezekiel speaks of the people of Israel as being like sheep in a mountainside. And you remember how Isaiah in chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have each one turned to his own way. And it's a very rich metaphor. You have the same imagery in Isaiah chapter 40, where the Lord's task in guiding his people is that he leads his people, he carries the lambs in his bosom, and gently leads those that are with young. In Isaiah chapter 40, you have the image of the shepherd guiding his people. And there are other places also where this metaphor is richly used. And there is no question that when Christ is sending forth these disciples, they would immediately understand the significance. He is recognizing them as the people of God. What they are doing is the work of the Lord. And when he is sending them forth into a task that may well be a dangerous task for them, nonetheless, God stands by his sheep. The picture is of God looking after his sheep. And even if we are lambs in the midst of wolves, there is a sense in which we need fear no evil, as we're singing in Psalm 23. Even though we should walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And here these disciples are given this kind of encouragement. When we come to the New Testament, we find that this imagery of the sheep, this metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep, is also brought up. The most well-known passage, of course, is in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep know me. I give to my sheep eternal life. My sheep, they follow me. I lay down my life for my sheep. And the other sheep I have, which do not belong to this fold. In other words, they don't belong only to the fold of the people of Israel. Other sheep belonging to other nations of the earth. And I'm going to bring them also. And in the end, there's going to be one fold or one flock and only one shepherd. And so our Lord picks up this picture. It is a beautiful imagery. And he speaks of his people in that way as being indeed his sheep, the sheep who depend upon him. The imagery of the sheep, it's interesting, the imagery of the sheep, because the sheep, and especially here the lambs, it speaks of frailty, it speaks of defenselessness, it speaks of innocence. It is interesting that in the scriptures, while the people of God are described as sheep and lambs, the enemies of God are described as wild, ferocious beasts, as lions and bears and eagles. And the book of Revelation, for example, it has these images of beasts, ravenous, monstrous, cruel beasts. Those who oppose the church are always described in the scripture as being the mighty ones of the earth. And they have talons and beaks like iron, as the prophet Daniel speaks of the final fourth beast. So the people of God, on the one hand, are innocent, harmless, undefiled and undefended. And on the other hand, they are up against those who have all the power and all the might in this present world. And our Lord here is saying that they are like sheep among wolves. The picture specifically is that they are going into an environment that is occupied, as it were, by wolves. And again, this imagery of wolves is one that we find in the scripture, which is used to describe those who oppose the people of God. You remember how the Lord in chapter 10 in John, the wolf comes in order to destroy. The false shepherd sees the wolf coming, and he flees, and the wolf comes and scatters the sheep. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, for example, our Lord is warning the disciples, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look like true sheep. They look like as though they belong to the flock, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. The wolves come in order to scatter and destroy the sheep. And I think that the imagery of a wolf is equally significant, because the wolf is noted for its learning. It's a highly intelligent animal. It is an animal of great persistence. Those who study these things, they tell us that wolves have been known to follow a wounded animal for days on end, up to 1,000 miles. Somewhere in these Canadian wilds, you might get a damaged deer or moose or something, and it eventually is going to drop, and the pack of wolves will give it no rest. They will not allow it to eat, to rest, to sleep, or to drink. And finally, perhaps after a week, the animal will collapse, and these wolves are on its trail, and they persist, and they will not let it go. And that's the imagery of wolves. And there are those who come in among the flock of God. They're disguised as ministers, and they're disguised as Christians, but they are destructive and ravenous among the people of God. That's the picture. I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in Acts chapter 20, when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, in Acts 20, he reminds them that he's committing them to take care of the flock of God, which the Lord has purchased with his own blood. Because he knows, Paul knows, that after his departure, there are going to be those wolves who are going to come in among the flock, not sparing the flock. So the imagery is graphic. It is descriptive. It is accurate. And this is how the Lord is speaking in this particular context. But what is the significance for our purposes this evening? Why does he speak in terms of his people, his preachers of the gospel, being sent forth as lambs among wolves? Well, he is speaking, of course, in terms of these preachers of the gospel carrying on the work of Christ. He and they are engaged essentially in the same kind of work. And because he, that is Christ, and the preachers are engaged in essentially the same kind of work, they've got essentially the same message, as we're going to see, it's a message of peace, they have to therefore have the same kind of characteristics. And our Lord Jesus Christ supremely is the Lamb. He is the one who is meek and lowly and in a sense defenseless. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are not mighty, they are mighty through God. And those things that the world regards as foolishness, the things that are despised, what does a preacher of the gospel have? We do not have any power to force people to believe anything that we say. We have no weapons with which we can coerce men and women into a profession of faith. We can only persuade, we can only teach, we can only speak. All we have is prayer and preaching, and to try to set an example to the flock. These are the weapons of our warfare. And these are the weapons of weakness, in a sense. These are the weapons in which the world doesn't recognize the power, because the world is used to the big battalions and the great panzer regiments of this world. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And it is a great mistake for Christian ministers ever to go into the ministry with the idea that they can somehow or other, with their eloquence or some kind of forceful personality, that they are going to bring multitudes into the kingdom. It can't be done, for the simple reason that that is not the way that God brings people into the kingdom. It is through the foolishness of preaching. We dare not lift a hand in defending ourselves. We are to be like lambs led to the slaughter. And when men revile us, we've got to revile them not again, and rather we're to turn and bless them. And the tragedy of so much Christian history is because the Christian church, and especially the Christian clergy, have forgotten the standards of ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ is itemizing and describing in passages such as Luke chapter 10. Men have become arrogant in the ministry. Men have become worldly lords, and they have used worldly means, and sometimes even they have used the sword in order to coerce nations. You either convert or we will put you to the sword. That has been known to be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are those episodes which are disgraceful in the history of the Christian church. Many of the European nations, for example, were converted at the point of the sword. And it's all very well to be talking about great revivals and great movements. That is true also, but it's not the whole truth. There are nations which have been Christianized in name only. And one of the tragedies of the medieval Christian church in Western Europe particularly was that it was filled up with people who had never been converted to Christ, but they had been forced by their rulers at the point of some kind of penalty to confess Christ Jesus. The very opposite, you see, of what Jesus is speaking about here. The Christian man is to be a meek man. The only weapons that we have are words and prayers and a godly life. And if that will not convert the world and establish the church, then we've nothing else to say. Our work is done when we've spoken the word and said our prayers for the church, and when we've said our prayers for sinners, and when we have lived the life as best we can before them. That is the extensiveness of it. And this is what our Lord is describing these disciples as. You're like sheep among the wolves, he says. And we've got to face the fact that we have no defense against the mighty moguls of the world. We don't have their beauty. We don't have their cash. We don't have their access to the media. We don't have the resources and the armies of cheer squads behind them, behind us as they have. We are lonely figures in that sense, and we are like lambs thrown out among wolves, and we are vulnerable and weak. And you find the commentators, and you read the commentaries of John Calvin, and he is very, very conscious of how the Christian ministry and the ministry must exemplify this lamb-like, sheep-like qualities. And it seems that John Calvin himself was that kind of a character. And for all his courage in the work of the Lord, there was in personal relationships, he was most gentle, apparently, and most tender-hearted, and he was, in that sense, very vulnerable. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and it will not do for Christian ministers, as I have heard a Christian minister say not so awfully long ago. I give as good as I get, he said, and no one's going to trample with me with someone smites me, I will jolly well give as good as I get. The very opposite, you see, of this. Why not turn the other cheek? Why not be like Jesus Christ? Because when Christ is describing them as lambs, he is, in a sense, holding himself forth, because he is the lamb. He is the one who has nowhere to lay his head. You remember in the closing verses of chapter 9, the first man who said, I will follow you wherever you go. This is almost too good to be true. And Jesus had to stop him in his tracks with a good dose of reality. Jesus said unto him, verse number 58 in chapter 9, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in a sense, that is the epitome of Jesus' ministry as the Lamb of God who has come into the world to take away the sins of the world. And in the book of Revelation, the particular word here, lamb, is because there are two words used for lamb in the Greek New Testament. And the word used in Revelation chapter 5 is the same as we have here. I saw in the midst of the throne a lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does he look like when you look at him? What are you going to see when you look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah? And John says, I saw and turned, and I saw a lamb as he had been slain. All the vulnerability and all the meekness and gentleness, innocence of a lamb, is the characteristic of Christ. We are led as lambs to the slaughter, because this imagery of a lamb, the imagery of God's people being sheep, is not simply the imagery of Christ-likeness and the imagery of meekness and defenselessness in the face of ravenous wolves. It is also to be understood that a lamb was an animal for sacrifice. It was one of the animals that were specifically to be offered. And the Lord Jesus Christ may well have that in mind also when he's saying to these disciples, you're to go forth as sacrifices. You have to lay your life on the line. We are as sheep accounted to the slaughter, to be slaughtered. And there have been many, many preachers of the gospel. I think I've mentioned to you before that whenever there's a persecution, whether it be under Stalinism, communism, whether it be under right-wing fascism, Nazism, whether it be under ancient Roman imperialism, or down through the ages of medieval Roman scholasticism, or whatever you care to mention, you will find that there are in the lists of the martyrs a disordinate proportion of elders and preachers. Why? Well, it's obvious why. If you silence the preachers, get rid of the preachers, then you will have a great success in silencing the flock. You cut off the head, you see. Why is it that ministers are particularly vulnerable for criticism where other Christians are never criticized to the same degree? It is because of the prominence, the influence. Silence, destroy the man with criticism. Break his heart, and you've broken a congregation. It's as simple as that. We are as sheep to be slaughtered. And every minister of the gospel is going to experience in some way an attempt at slaughtering him. One way or the other. That's the way it is, you see. And all of that and a great deal more surely is included. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. That's the first thing he tells us this evening about these preachers. All 70 of them. And then the second issue is this life that they are to live of simplicity and urgency. And where do I get this? It is in verse number 4. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. Now, it would be very easy for us to misunderstand these words in verse number 4. There are two issues here. There is the simplicity of life, and there's the urgency of the life that the man is to live. And in each of these, it would be very easy to carry these statements of the Lord far too far, to the point of misrepresenting them. For example, when Jesus says here, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, does he mean that therefore every Christian preacher who is ever going to exist is to be a man who, strictly speaking, is to comply with carrying no purse, no spare money, no spare anything, no scrip, that was like a kit bag, you might say, nor to carry spare shoes? Does this mean we're not to have more than one shirt on our back? And well, it cannot mean that. If you go to chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, on the eve of his betrayal, verses 34 and 35, this is where the Lord is on the verge of being betrayed. And in verse 34, this is in Luke chapter 22, and verse 34, and he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow, and so on, till thou hast denied me three times. And he said unto them, he said to the disciples, in verse 35, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said unto them, but now, he that has a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. So it is quite evident from what Christ says to his disciples later on, as they are going to pursue their ministry as his apostles, that he is telling them something quite different to what he was telling them in their first mission when they were sent out two by two, or sent out, the 12 sent out, and here the 70 sent out. Here we are speaking of a particular emergency situation. These disciples, in a sense, are to be the example of all preachers in all ages. But all preachers in all ages are not required to be exactly as these disciples. This is an emergency mission, you might say. They are missionaries. Time is short. Christ is going to come to the cities and the towns very shortly. And these men are on a short-term contract, you might say, of preaching the gospel. This is not long-term. These men may well have become Christian preachers, full-time Christian preachers in the early Christian church. They may well have been. But in this particular instance, they are on a short-term mission. And that is why I say we have to be very careful that we do not misunderstand and therefore misapply what the Lord is saying here in verse number 4. But nonetheless, there is a point that he is making to these disciples. And it is that there is to be a certain simplicity of life. They are not to be those who are carrying all the baggage of life that other people may well be entitled to carry. But the ministers of Christ are not to be trendsetters. They are not to be setting the modes and the moods in fashion. They are not to be the first to taste the new dishes that are coming into popular use. They are not to be the first, as it were, to set an example in accumulating the world's goods. There is to be a certain restraint. There is to be a certain kind of poverty, if you like, a self-imposed impoverishment. And I think it is very off-putting, to put it mildly, when ministers in congregations tell their people that they're not being well enough supported, when they tell their deacons' courts, and I know of ministers who have done this, and there are ministers who do it to this very day, and they're demanding more money. Now, some of these ministers happen to have so many academic qualifications, they could enter into academia and make a great deal more money. There's no question of that. But that's not the issue. Having entered into the ministry, put our hands to the plow, there's no looking back. And there's a sense in which poverty and self-restraint in things temporal must be part of the character and the ministry of the ministry. I remember being at a minister's conference once. And as the ministers were gathering, I use this illustration simply as a case to point out how there can be a bad impression made when there is worldly excess in the ministry. I remember when we were all gathering and the men were driving up in their cars, there weren't many BMWs and Rolls Royces. We all had our very ordinary run-of-the-mill little old cars and we were driving up. And one man drove up. And, well, he wasn't in the ministry, but he was in Christian work. And he was making a mint. And he drove up in a great white Jaguar. It stood out like a sore thumb. It was so different. Now, some admired it, but some did not admire it. This was an ostentatious display of worldly possessiveness. And quite frankly, it stands under the bar, surely, of what Christ is teaching in verse 4 here. We are not to be those who are displaying that life is full of gold for us. And it is interesting that in the days of the apostolic church, when signs and wonders could be done and multitudes brought in, Peter could say to the man at the gate, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you." It was when the church of Christ was without silver and gold that signs and wonders were done in the holy name of Jesus. And when the church becomes overloaded and over-anxious about silver and gold, we'll see no signs and wonders because we've become simply another institution in the land. And we find that in church courts very often it's money, 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 give me more money, 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 money. The opposite of this, you see. Where is the worldview of restraint, carrying no excessive baggage? Now, I happen to have more than one suit. I've got more than one pair of shoes. And my conscience allows me to do so. But I don't accumulate them. They're not the most expensive brands in the world. They're very ordinary. And I hope that they will be ordinary. We're not trying to, as it were, elevate ourselves into the noble poor. We do not believe in vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's no part of the Christian ministry. But a certain simplicity of life is part. It was so with Jesus Christ. You go back to the 8th chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and you found that Jesus, as he went throughout the villages preaching and teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom, the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, called Mary Magdalene, out of whom, and Joanna the wife of Shoes, a Herostort, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him out of their substance. Jesus was a man who traveled light. nowhere to lay his head, no bank balance to call his own. When he slept at night in people's houses, it was in borrowed beds. When he sailed the Sea of Galilee, it was in a borrowed boat. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was a borrowed donkey. When he was giving the Last Supper, it was in a borrowed upper room. When he was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. Everything about him was, he had very little. And it seems that at the end, his whole worldly possessions consisted of the garment that covered him. And even the soldiers took that and gambled for it. He is the one who supremely exemplifies simplicity. And there is something that is inherently unbecoming in clergy dressing up with garments that are so expensive, dressing up like who knows what, ancient warlocks or something, and demanding more and more. You beware of any preacher who comes to you and says, I want money. You beware of such a creature. There's an early Christian document called the Didache. It was written shortly after the apostolic age. And it's teaching that is entirely in line, in the main, not entirely, but in the main, it's in line with apostolic doctrine. And one of the warnings in that document is, beware of preachers who go from place to place. We're going to be looking at that next week. Going from place to place, always moving on to greener pastures. And the Didache warns the early Christians, because such creatures were known in those days as they are known today. Simplicity of life. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes. And then there is this also the urgency of life mentioned here in verse 4. Salute no man, by the way. Does this mean that we are to be rude and be remote and pass by people without even giving them the time of day? Our Lord is speaking here in the context of perhaps exaggerated standing and gossiping about the issues of life. It is common even in Israel to this very day, indeed in Middle Eastern countries and in Middle Eastern cultures today, when you meet someone, you say to them, Shalom, and it means peace, you see, and you will then spend some time discussing, and it is regarded as a matter of almost social necessary etiquette to spend a great deal of time with over lengthy salutations. And that is what Christ has in mind. These are men on a mission, and they quite frankly don't have the time. Time is short for them. They don't have time to, as it were, speak and gossip about the weather, or how is the harvest doing, or how's the price of eggs in Japan, or whatever it is. They have no time for this kind of talk. They have something other to do. Now, this does not mean, of course, as I say, that we're to be remote or rude and not to speak to people. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to people about the affairs of life. He spoke to them about the weather, for example. And he pointed out, in a spiritual context, but he would speak about the weather. And of course, if you're in the company of fishermen, you're going to be speaking about things of common interest. And when I'm in the company of someone who likes boats and the sea and that, I will spend quite a length of time discussing a nautical matter, so to speak. Because it is of common interest. That is politeness. Let us not imagine that we have to be so spiritually minded that the things of this world are beneath our conversation. That is not scriptural. The prophets of old, they used homely illustrations that people could understand and talk about. And our Lord in his parables spoke of ordinary things that people were talking about. But what he is saying is we don't have time to waste on needless chatter and gossip. And it is quite possible to meet someone on the road and spend so much time talking about what is happening from village to village that we never get to the point of coming to the message that we have been entrusted to take to the villages. That's the picture, you see. And it's the principle of it that applies to this very day. In all the conversations that we have as preachers with people, we have to have that eye and that ear that recognizes the opening and it becomes natural. One of the great mistakes that Christians sometimes make in witnessing is that we go up to people and we hardly know them from the next person, and we begin to speak about the things of the Lord. That may well be acceptable to some, but to many it is not. It is boorish, it is bad manners, to put it mildly. We do not force our religion on anybody. Jesus never did that. If people listen, then stay and preach to them. And if they don't want to hear what you've got to say, then just move on. That's what he says. We'll look at it next week. We don't have to stay and try to force people to listen if they don't wish to do so. We don't cast our pearls before swine. But at the same time, having entered into conversation and having established a right by friendly discourse to enter into more serious issues, then we can speak to people about their soul and about their hope of glory or lack of it. You see? Salute no man by the way doesn't mean that we turn away from everybody and say nothing to the world. Doesn't mean that at all. It means that we do use a judgment where our priority always is. We are engaged in the work of Christ. And many a good opportunity comes by the by as we wander through life's journeys and up and down the lanes of this world. At times we find golden opportunities. Other times there's none. But that's the way it is. We do not, as it were, engage ourselves. Hail fellow well met. And like Mr. Talkative in the Pilgrim's Progress, we'll talk about everything under the sun, he says. What do you want to talk about now? Things past, things present, things in heaven, things in earth, things in hell, things religious, things secular. Talk about everything under the sun. No. Jesus didn't encourage that. There is a life of simplicity, and there is a life of urgency. Always that sense of vocation and that sense of seizing the opportunities. When Jesus went into the houses of the Pharisees and others, and we know that he went and he had dinner with them, and we're told in the Gospels of how he would speak to his host, sometimes very pointedly and with severe application and touching on tender corns, so to speak, offending people. It's very hard, you know, to offend someone who's inviting you to dinner. That's a very difficult thing to do, to speak about spiritual issues where this man is not sympathetic and not listening. Very difficult to do. But Jesus did it because there must have been something about him that was very wise and winsome. And so it has to be with us. But I am sure that Jesus would be speaking if he was in the home of someone who was engaged in business. How's your business going? Are profits good? Are you getting wider markets? How's your family? How's the children? How's the new baby coming along? How's the newborn goat in the barn? Is it doing well? How's the bull doing? How's the boat that was up for repair? Are you able to go out fishing next week in it? I'm sure we can see Jesus speaking about these homely things. So when he says here, salute no man by the way, he does not mean don't talk about anything that has to do with worldly matters. After all, we're in the body and we're part of a physical existence. So this is the second thing. First of all, the description, lambs among wolves. A life of simplicity and urgency. And the final thing this evening is the message of peace that they are to proclaim. Into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the closing statement in verse number 6 here, the Lord is reminding us that we don't force our peace, our message upon anybody. If people throw it back in our teeth, then take it back in our teeth. Take it back. If they don't receive it, well, they don't receive it. We can't make them. We have no authority. We have no right to demand that they receive our message. But nonetheless, we must begin with the message of peace. And again, there's this way of greeting in the scriptures. Shalom, peace, irene in the Greek. It's that peaceful, disposition. We go into people's houses. We go into a new area to preach the gospel, not as contentious. We don't go in with the idea that we're going to set the place on fire and we're going to really stir things up in the religious establishment and expose all the hypocrites by pointing out their sins. And we'll soon purify the churches. I've known clergy who have tried that trick, and it never works. It always, in the end, is an unfruitful and indeed a destructive ministry. There has to be that peaceful discourse that necessarily accompanies a peaceful disposition. We assure people when we come to them. Why is it that we're to say to people, "Peace be to this house"? We go into people's houses if they will have us, and we make it very clear from the very beginning, we're not here to do you any damage. We're not here to take the family silver. We're not here to damage the children. We are here only on a message of peace. If you want us, we will stay. If you don't want us, we will go. We won't argue the toss. That's what Jesus is saying. But it means much more than simply shalom, in the sense of greeting, the Lord be with you, peace upon this house. It is the message of peace in the gospel. And we must never forget that the gospel essentially is a message of peace. The warnings that Jesus gives, and we're going to speak about it in a couple of weeks' time, when he brings this awful condemnation, woe unto thee, Chorazin, and so on, from verse number 13. Awful warnings of judgment. That is not the gospel. That is judgment. And judgment is something different to the gospel. The gospel is that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. That he has reconciled a world that is at enmity to him. And through his blood he has made peace between God and men. God's great heart is at peace through the blood of his dear Son. And our hearts can be at peace through that shed blood which covers our sins and makes us acceptable to God. Not only does Christ make peace, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, but he came and preached peace to those who were near, to those who were afar off and those who were near. A gospel ministry must have this peaceful note, because God is offering to us the right hand of peace. The gospel message is a message that explains to us how it is that God can be at peace with men and how it is that we can have peace with God. And when the Lord is saying to his disciples, go and speak peace to this house, he is saying, go and preach. There's one coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come to this house shortly. And he's not going to be damaging or dangerous. He's going to be a peacemaker and bring to these homes the best message that the whole universe will ever hear. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers. If only that was written deep with a pen of iron, so to speak, into every clergy heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, and cursed are the troublemakers. That's the implication of it. So this message of peace and the life that these preachers are to live is to be a life in which they live out the message of peace. Contentious, cantankerous Christians are a disgrace, and they bring shame upon the name. But contentious, cantankerous ministers are so many times worse, because the world judges Christ in what it sees in Christians, especially those who have the audacity to tell others about the things of the Lord. Physician, heal thyself is always a text that the world can hurl at men who preach peace and create havoc and disturbance and ruination wherever they go. And this is what the Lord is saying. But also in our peaceful endeavors and in our peaceful ministry, there's no contention, there's no forcing. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. He will receive you and you'll give him more peace, more of the message. Tell us more. In the way you remember that Martha and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening. At the end of this chapter, this 10th chapter, Martha was busy. She was distracted. But Mary was seizing the opportunity. She couldn't learn enough about Christ. Her soul was basking in the peaceful good news of Messiah's arrival. And there are other places. You remember Cornelius the Roman centurion, that good man, and Peter went to him and preached the gospel. And as Peter was speaking to him, the Holy Ghost fell upon Cornelius. Again, you see, tell us more. And the Philippian jailer, you remember how the apostles, Saul and Paul and Silas, they remained all that night teaching him and his whole household the things of the Lord. And they were listening. Tell us more. How hungry are we for this message of peace? Or are we so familiarized to it that we want some new doctrine, something that we've never heard before, something new? There's a tremendous danger in gospel taste, in sermon tasting. And I remember in Scotland on a number of occasions when people would be going round the communions, which was a practice in those days. And they would be talking about the sermons, which is a good thing to do. But at the end of it, some of them would say, well, it didn't tell us anything we didn't know before. Well, that's right. I'm never going to tell some of you things you've never heard before. I've got no new doctrines to tell you. Nothing but the same old story of Jesus and his love and peace between God and men. Peace, goodwill upon earth. The announcement of the angels, you remember. And this is the everlasting gospel. Peace, peace, peace to all who will receive it. That's our task in life. So that's what we are. We are lambs among wolves, vulnerable, sometimes put to death, but that's fine. That's fine. Christ was put to death. Life of urgency, simplicity, that's what Christ had. He would leave places and move on to other places because he had a burden for the ministry and then the message that he preached, peace be upon this house. That's what Christ is setting before us. How do we respond to this? Do we see ourselves as Christians generally as those who are given over to slaughter? Are we willing to be lambs for the slaughter? Are we willing to be restrained in earthly possessions and privileges and positions and titles? Are we prepared for the sacrifice of a life of simplicity and a measure of urgency? Because the time is always short. And are we prepared to receive the message of peace into our own lives and to try as best we can with peaceful demeanors to spread it abroad to others? Blessed are the peacemakers. How do we stand, all of us, in the light of this? You see, this is the challenge always. This is always the challenge. The doing of it is always the difficult part. And yet that is the necessary part. And that's the foundational part for every fruitful ministry and indeed every fruitful witness for Christ. May God bless his word to us.